You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 21. We're going to jump back in 1 Kings. After 1 Kings, we're going to take a break and spend a little bit of time in an epistle in the New Testament and then come back to 2 Kings maybe in the fall. That's the plan. Life isn't fair. I was expecting more of an amen. Life isn't fair. But God is just. Amen. Today's passage is the ultimate example of the wickedness of King Ahab and his unsweet bride Jezebel and their sinfulness culminated in an act of high-handed injustice against an ordinary guy. He is a faithful man named Naboth. But God is the all-seeing judge and he will have the last word. Ahab was a builder. He built cities and palaces, and it seems like he and Jezebel were especially fond and attached to the palace at Jezreel, which must have been a most delightful summer residence for them. One author noted it was unique in its splendor as the first palace inlaid with ivory, known as the Ivory Palace. Now, with a fancy palace, I mean, what's a fancy palace without a royal garden? Right? I thought about lifestyles of the rich and famous. I'm not going to do the accent. Half of y'all wouldn't get it anyway. But then I thought, man, Ahab would have loved HGTV and House Hunters. You know, that he'd have been all about it. God had led his people into the promised land. And that refers to God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, promising them the land of Canaan as their everlasting possession. But this promise also extended beyond the physical land, and there was a spiritual aspect of it, a spiritual inheritance and a relationship with God. For the Israelites, it represented a land of freedom and prosperity and God's presence. And they've been in the land a while, and you see where it's going. It's going the opposite direction. It's been going the opposite direction all of Kings, right? It's like they're trying to escape the blessings that God has given them. And here's Ahab and Jezebel, and they have everything upside down. They think sin is the way to fulfillment in life. But it's not. It leads to emptiness and pain and death and destruction. And so they're viewing everything upside down. And they're going in the wrong direction. And I thought of two things. I thought of a video that I want to show you. I do not have rights to this, but make sure the sound's on. Hit it.
How's it going, lads?
Yeah, all finished, boss.
Deepest well we've ever dug. What's the light at the bottom?
Well, we followed the plans.
Yeah, we did just what he said.
You're supposed to be building a lighthouse.
Do you get it? A well instead of a lighthouse. Everything upside down. And then I thought of the song that Gerald and I used to sing. And I'm not going to try it because it's Gerald sang the high part. The first verse, John has a new way of looking at life. He's tired of his job, of his kids and his wife. And he says the secret to his success was in leaving and finding himself. Now he's someone to somebody else. You say we've risen to a new age of truth. You're calling it a spiritual godly pursuit. And then the second verse. We got a program for saving the earth while unborn children are denied their right to birth. One baby's blessed, another cursed. Well, have we made this world better or worse now that the life of a tree comes first? You say we've risen to a new age of light. You're telling me what used to be wrong is now right. But I say, what if we fall into the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking at the gates of hell, thinking we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves when we should have been thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground to find we're living life upside down? That is King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And that's what we find as we look at them today. Let's read. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel. beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen and pouting because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and he would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Okay, he is pouting. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. First point, the way of the wicked pursues sinful pleasures and seeks to serve self above all else. Ahab really wanted this piece of property. And he responds as any young child might when they don't get the toy or the piece of candy that they want. He throws a fit. And he's a king, so it was a royal fit. Y'all get it? Right? No. If you're a parent, you know what a royal fit is. It's not good. Yes, so the king responds in an immature way. He's not been told many times, and that shows he doesn't like it. Now, it's natural to live as if the world revolves around yourself. This is true for the natural man, especially for a king. It started as selfishness, but when we embrace a sin and we get comfortable with it, often it invites its sin friends along. So for Ahab, here comes envy and covetousness. And man, consider the sinfulness of the king and queen here. They have quite a collection going. Selfishness, covetousness, injustice, abuse of power and authority, deceit, conspiracy to commit murder, robbery. Man, this is wickedness and evil. They struggle with sin, but not like we struggle with sin. We struggle not to sin. They struggle to get the most out of their sin. So Ahab comes back from this conversation with Naboth, and he's upset, and he's laying on his bed pouting. He's refusing to eat. He's so upset that he's not eating. Ladies, let me ask you, when was the last time your husband was so upset he wouldn't eat? Some of us have never been there. There's Ahab. He won't eat. He's upset. And in verse 7, she basically says, what's going on? He tells her, she says, who's the king? Inferred is, if you're the king, act like it. Now remember, Jezebel is the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidonia. Ethbaal means the likeness of Baal, or the favor of Baal, the false god. So in her mind, a king is supposed to take what he wants, and it's just another reason for her to despise the Lord and his law for his people. But that's not the way God's king is supposed to rule. But to Jezebel, act like a king means power and selfishness and unrighteous control. And listen, Someone did need to pull Ahab aside and tell him to act like a man and take responsibility and lead your bride and do the right thing. But for the most part, that's a different sermon. Besides, if there was a fight between Ahab and Jezebel, ain't nobody betting on Ahab. Mm-mm. But in verse 8 and following, we see Jezebel, she plans and she plots. And she develops this scheme. And she takes the role of king. She had asked who's the king, and then she begins to act like she's the king. She takes control. She tells Ahab to get out of bed and eat. She says, "I'll get what you want, honey." And then she literally pretends to be the king via the use of the letters with his name and his seal. She pretends to be king. It's all done in his name. But at the end, we see everybody knew it was Jezebel behind this. That was a part of it. They all knew it was Jezebel. But it's not just the role of the king that she's taking. The language in verse 7 where she says, "I will give you the land, Ahab." That sounds like the language of God to his people about the promised land. Jezebel takes the role of God. In verse 15, she tells Ahab to arise and take possession. Again, it sounds like what God said through Moses to his people about the promised land. She's taking responsibility in a role that isn't hers to take. And in sin, that's what we do. We put ourselves in the place that only God deserves. In the center of our lives, and then we live as if we are the center of everything. In Romans 1, it's worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And idolatry can be just a little g god made in our image that we control. Idolatry, it's capital I for idolatry. And I create a god that serves me, really, is what it is. Me and my desires. And Ahab and Jezebel are all about idolatry. But sin isn't just simply breaking God's rules. It's when we say, "God, I know what you want and I don't care. I want what I want." You may not actually say that, but it's living life that way. That's what we do if we're not in Christ. And at the heart of sin lies a lack of trust that God desires the best for us. It's refusing to believe that God wants our best, our fulfillment. So back to her plan. In verse 8 through 10, she lays it out. Write a letter in Ahab's name and his royal seal. Have the elders proclaim a fast and assembly. They had to come up with a reason for this fast and assembly. And these were designed to identify the day of fasting, the assembly were designed to identify the cause of some kind of recent difficulty or disaster. It was basically a declaration that there was sin in the camp that needed to be addressed. And ironically, the purpose of the assembly was the sin that was in the camp. It was a perversion of what was typically a God-honoring event. So this was all a ruse to create the moment to be able to make a baseless accusation against a godly man. So give Naboth a prominent seat across from the designated scoundrels. And get this, it's possible, I think it's probable, that these two rascals were the ones that actually delivered these letters. That they came with the letters. And they were probably in on the conspiracy from the get-go. Now the narrator here calls them worthless. He calls them worthless twice. But I'm pretty sure they weren't called worthless in the actual letter. Okay? So these two lying scoundrels bring a charge against Naboth. And you have to have two witnesses to satisfy the legal demands of a charge. And there were two. It seems like Jezebel thought of everything. Well, almost everything. There's a God who sees and who cares. So the accusation is that Naboth cursed God and king. And of course, that's against the law to do. And one commentator suggested that the charge made by the two scoundrels was that Naboth went back on the pledge made in God's name to sell his land to the king. And that would fit. We don't know exactly what happened. But in verse 14, they reported back. It was the worthless men that reported back. And they reported back to Jezebel, not King Ahab. Again, it was a conspiracy to commit murder for the purpose of the theft of the land. But it wasn't just Naboth that died. This is horrible enough, right? But 2 Kings 9 adds that Naboth's sons were killed at the same time. With no heir left alive, there seemingly was no one left to dispute Ahab's claim to the land. Now, I think this part of the evil plan must have been done by the secret agents out of the public view, because that didn't fall within the pretense of legality that they had gone to such great lengths to stay within for Naboth's death. But their selfishness and covetousness and abuse of power. Man, I've been on mission trips all over the place. I've been to Africa. I've been to Central Asia. Been to South America countries. Everywhere you go, you see a couple of things. You see, if somebody gets a piece of land, they build a wall around it, first thing. We've actually helped build a wall for a ministry in Peru years and years and years ago. You build a wall first, because somebody will come and try to squat on your land and steal your land. So you build a wall first, and those walls are serious walls, and they break glass and put them in cement on the top of the wall. Okay? They don't have barbed wire, so that's their defense. The other thing you see, and you understand, and I've been told this in a couple of countries, if somebody manages to get some kind of authority or power, they're expected to abuse that power for financial gain. And they're really seen as foolish if they don't abuse the power. And of course, I'm thinking, well, that's not the way it is in the U.S. Our government leaders don't abuse their power for financial... Anyway, yes, okay. But that's what's happening here. And there's a lot of attempt of justifying sin. Ahab thinks he deserves the property. Jezebel thinks he's king. He deserves the property. And they believe Naboth is not good, even wrong, to deny the king. Why? Because when you're controlled by the flesh and sin, you believe the world should revolve around you. And that's part of the deceptiveness of sin. To them, in their upside down view, good and bad is defined only by how it affects them. You get that? The scripture says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So Ahab really wants the property. He's an example of James 1, 14 through 15, that says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, it's not an unusual response to become frustrated or angry when we can't control an aspect of our lives or we don't get what we want, right? That's a normal emotional response. But as adults, we're supposed to exercise some control over our emotions instead of allowing our emotions to control us. And that's easier said than done, right? Ahab's emotions are all over the place in this chapter. We see almost all of them. And you've probably heard me speak to this, but it's not original to me. As Christians, our faith should be the engine of our life's train. And then the thoughts should be the next car, and then the caboose should be our emotions. Faith informs and directs our thoughts, and then our spirit-informed thoughts tells our emotions what to feel. Then our emotions are based on the truth, and they're based on with a perception of eternity. And they're not based on lies and the falsehoods of this world and things that are temporary. Too many times we have it backwards, and our emotions are driving our lives, and they're telling our brain and our faith what to think and believe. And then we're all over the place. Our hearts can be deceptive. Somebody said emotions are good servants, but terrible masters. And if our fallen emotions and our sinful hearts are leading us to temptation, without God's help, we're headed to sin and ultimately to death. And the second thing we see here for the way of the wicked is it causes pain and death and destruction. Sin causes painful consequences for ourselves and others. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, Naboth experiences the consequences of Ahab and Jezebel's sin. And as far as we know, this is the first time that we've seen Ahab abuse his power and treat his own subjects with brutality. But he certainly does here. But you can contrast that with what happened in chapter 20. In chapter 20, Ahab spared one whom the Lord had sentenced to execution. Remember King Hadad, Ben Hadad? And in this chapter, he executes one whom not only should he spare, but he's supposed to be protecting. We've seen throughout 1 Kings that the people suffer because of the sinful actions and choices of their leaders, their rulers. Even with the best two kings, we saw this, right? Think about King David and the fallout from his sin with Bathsheba. Or how about Solomon and his horrid downfall and the devastation and the massive fallout from that. We're still seeing it. But Ahab is called the worst. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." So King Ahab, with enormous help from Jezebel, took Israel's inclination toward idol worship to a new level. Their move away from the Lord brought suffering and divine judgment. Do you remember the drought that lasted 3.5 years? That was rough. And that was a consequence of Ahab's wickedness. We tend to have this crazy and really stupid idea that our sin will only affect us. And that's not true. There are always ripple effects. Sometimes it's not just a ripple. Sometimes it's a tidal wave. And we don't get to choose the consequence. Sin is a serious problem, and God provided the answer by sending His Son Jesus. We'll come back to that. And then the wicked prospers for a time. Look at verse 15. "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." Man, these are cold-blooded killers. That's who they are. Jezebel couldn't wait to tell Ahab. As soon as she got word, she went to tell him. Naboth's dead. He's not alive, but dead. And as soon as he hears, verse 16, he couldn't wait to have the place. And he's obedient to Queen Jezebel. She's like king. And in verse 16, Ahab asked no questions about what happened, how that happened. It's like he's holding on to this false notion that he's innocent somehow, just because he doesn't know all the details. "Sorry, Ahab, this blood is on your hands too. Your silence is damning." But Ahab is happy. He's content. He has the object of his desire. And listen, life's not fair. Job knew about that, right? Job 20, verse 5. "Don't you realize that from the beginning of time, ever since people were first placed on the earth, the triumph of the wicked has been short-lived, and the joy of the godless has been only temporary." David knew what it was like to watch the wicked prosper while the righteous suffered. He talked about it quite a lot with God, and we see that throughout Psalms. Psalms 37, verse 1, "Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong, for like grass they will soon fade away. Like spring flowers they soon wither." In verse 7, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. In verse 9, for the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Listen, life's not fair, but there's more than just this life. And they only prosper for a little while. But the way of the righteous, let's consider Naboth. Why wouldn't he sell out to the king? It was going to be very lucrative. And he'd get on the good side of the royals, and more significantly, he would stay off the bad side. For him, it wasn't a financial decision, it was a spiritual decision. He seeks to please the Lord by obedience to God's word. He responds, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, this was more than sentimentality, although that would have been enough. If it was just honoring the wishes and memory of his family who had passed, or thinking about the needs of the next generation, that would have been the right thing to do. And this is Naboth. He's a man who has a strong back and a steady hand and an iron will of integrity. He's going to do the right thing. But it's more than those reasons. You see, he's going to do the right thing for the best reason. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, as a righteous man, Naboth knew the land was given by God. He knew that the boundary markers were not to be moved. And because he was a righteous man and he loved God more than money, he obeyed the law and refused the king's request. One commentator said the law of God did not allow landowners to sell the land allotted to their forefathers except in cases of extreme poverty. And even then, the sale was only for the period up to the next Jubilee, which was every 50th year. And then a family member could redeem the land and buy it back at any time. So Naboth respected the law of God and his family's inheritance. He had a strong conviction based on the word of God, and he wasn't going to ignore that and just sell the property. It was a matter of honor and obedience. Even if everyone else goes the way of sin in the world, may we be like Naboth. May we seek to please the Lord and live in obedience to his word and love God more than anything else. Secondly, the righteous, God's people, will suffer for the sake of what is right. Now, as far as we know, Naboth didn't know that he was signing up for suffering and death when he stood his ground, literally, against the king. But I don't think that would have made a difference, because he was a man of principle and integrity. His heart was for the Lord, and he was going to do the right thing regardless of the cost. Folks, we need to live with an awareness that we too will have many opportunities to suffer for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Doing the right and honorable thing will cost us here. It will. There will be times where we're persecuted for speaking for the Lord and living for the Lord. We need to live with a readiness to suffer in those moments. We can't wait till the trial or temptation comes to decide how we're going to respond. We need to press into the Lord and his word and seek to be godly people. And then let the doing come out of the being. If we wait till that moment to decide, we will cave. It's going to cost you and hurt you. You think about it. You will not accidentally do the right thing when the pressure's on. You won't. So the question is, will we be the Naboth? Will we choose to do the God-honoring thing, even if it cost us? Will we be obedient to the Lord, even if the whole town wants to stone you? Think about that. Naboth is an honorable man, and no one comes to his defense. This bothers me. Not a single neighbor that we're aware of here offers to at least speak to his godly character. But then, think about it. Think about the spiritual decline of Israel. Remember that God had told Elijah he had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's not many. So maybe Naboth was despised by his neighbors because He was living a life of holiness, and those who are living in darkness don't like that around. Or consider this, maybe for these neighbors, fear was their motivator. That tends to be especially true for those without faith and faith's perspective on life and eternal life. Everyone knew what Jezebel thought of the Lord and those who followed the Lord. She was known as a prophet, hunter, and murderer. I don't know. But just as Naboth died for his faith, we need to be prepared to live and to die for our faith. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We must remember that all this is temporary. What's the worst that can happen to Naboth? We don't have to wonder, do we? He's set up, his reputation is ruined for a time, and he and his children are murdered. That's bad. And nobody's suggesting otherwise. Even God's response demonstrates the seriousness of the situation. However, there's another way to see this. What if Naboth is thinking, as all believers should, worst that they can happen is they kill the body. They kill me and I get to be in glorious, joyous, wondrous heaven sooner. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then we see how the Lord responds. Verse 17, let's read on. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Man, I should have put an R rating on this sermon. I'm sorry, I forgot to mention. That's heavy stuff, ain't it? Yeah. Point number one there, his word reveals the truth. God has something to say. And we see the true perspective here. This is the third time God sent Elijah to King Ahab. No wonder Ahab didn't want to see Elijah coming. But God still called it the vineyard of Naboth, even though he's dead. And that begs the question, God, why are you just now showing up? Naboth's already dead. To be sure, the mystery of God's timing in judgment is a theme throughout Scripture. But God does show up to defend Naboth. As Dale Davis says, the Naboth episode, we can say, is no guarantee of immunity, only of justice. And that not necessarily this October or this fall or next month, but come it will. For in 1 Kings 21 is a preview of 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7, which says that when you suffer for the kingdom of God, he will afflict those who afflict you and grant relief to you. We have the narrative in 1 Kings 21. We have the doctrine in 2 Thessalonians 1. God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. We mustn't allow our quandary over the timing of Yahweh's justice to eclipse our comfort over the fact of it. Indeed, the way Yahweh takes up the club here for His wronged people is what in part makes Him such an attractive God. So consider what Elijah has to say. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Of course, this question is designed to expose Ahab's guilt. Not only is it a declaration of Ahab's treachery in the murder of Naboth and the theft of his vineyard, it's also a pronouncement of Naboth's innocence. And from here on out, godly Naboth is exonerated and his good name cleared. But then the statement of divine judgment. It's a sentence passed on the sin and guilt of Ahab. And even though Jezebel had acted, Ahab was still responsible. They're both responsible. Blood's on both of their hands. And the words take possession, it's repeated four times in these verses. And it sounds like, again, Moses speaking for God. Arise, take possession. And let's consider the bigger picture here. The plan of God was for Israel to be prosperous, a prosperous vineyard that brought Him glory and was a blessing to His people and a witness of His greatness and goodness to the world. Naboth, he's an Israelite that's holding to the Lord's promise, the Lord's gift. He's seeking to live according to God's word. And here's Ahab. He's seeking to take Israel in the opposite direction. God had set His people free from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt and to the promised land to live in relationship with Him, in covenant relationship with Him. And listen, there's only one reference here, the only reference in all of the Old Testament besides here to vegetable garden. And it's a reference to Egypt. Now, that's not slamming vegetable gardens. Sharon, I want you to hear that. That's not slamming vegetable gardens. It's slamming Egypt and the fact that King Ahab is trying to take God's people backwards. Back to the practices that were in the land before they arrived. Back to the slavery that they experienced in Egypt. But this time, it's slavery to sin. That's where Ahab is trying to take Israel. Secondly, God's word declares the coming justice through His judgment. Elijah receives God's direction in 17 through 19, and then he greets Elijah, and he calls him enemy, and it's interesting. When you call the prophet of the Lord your enemy, you're saying the Lord is your enemy. That's not wise, Ahab. And you should know better than that after all of the Lord's power that you've seen demonstrated through God's man Elijah. And it looks like Elijah ad-libs the prophecy here, because it's not actually the same words in verse 19 and 20 and through 24. But understand that all of that represents what Elijah was speaking from God to Ahab. And he announces judgment. And the judgment would be that Ahab would meet the same fate as Naboth. And that is what is prophesied. The dogs will lick up the blood like they did Naboth's. And Elijah says, you sold yourself to evil, to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Craig read it a while ago. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's a slave to sin. Ahab, you've chosen slavery to sin when you could have been freed in the Lord, and you've influenced Israel that way. So here's a summary of the judgment. Ahab is a slave to sin who does evil. He's behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Ahab, more than any other rotten king, has led God's people away from God, and he's made Israel to sin. And he has oppressed God's man and killed God's man in Naboth. And Ahab has therefore provoked God to anger. That's the summary of the charges. Here's the sentence. Ahab, you'll have disaster brought upon you. You'll be utterly burned up, and that's not a new one for those who reject the Lord. And you and your entire family will be destroyed, wiped off the map. You're going to experience what Naboth did. Your bodies will be eaten by wild dogs and birds. It's not a pretty picture. And the punishment fits the crime. The summary in one sentence, Ahab, because you brought the Lord to grief and anger, you will die and your house and lineage will end. And it's not pretty. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, that's when all of this really goes down. I'm not going to give you the details. We'll get there eventually. You can look at it if you'd like. But verses 25 and 26, I'm not going to read it again, but it's like the narrator senses our unease with God's judgment and just reminds us how bad King Ahab and Jezebel were. And number three, even in judgment, God delights to demonstrate His mercy. Look with me, verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Listen, life isn't fair, but God is just, and He will make everything right. He will. But this is crazy. It's surprising. Ahab humbles himself. Is this repentance? Verse 27 is surprising. Ahab's response to this judgment, are you skeptical? I mean, if you are, it's understandable, right? We've seen his weakness and how Jezebel and Ben-Hadad had pushed him around and he seems easily swayed. But we also see here the power of the word of God. But in verse 29, it's like God pokes Elijah in the ribs and says, "Did you see that? Did you see what he did?" What's more surprising than Ahab's humbling is God's response. It's shocking. God demonstrates His marvelous mercy by postponing Ahab's judgment. This demonstrates that God is eager to pour out His mercy. And it makes you wonder, what might have happened if Ahab had really cried out for mercy and truly repented and saw forgiveness? Unfortunately, as we will see, the healthy humbling will not last. But based on God's response, there must have been some genuineness to it. But was there real heart change that leads to life change? That's what repentance is. Based on what we see from the rest of Ahab's life and his end, I don't think so. But God, in His mercy, postpones Ahab's judgment. It's not a cancellation of judgment. It's a postponing. And we'll see in the next chapter. Just a few years later, another prophet will visit Ahab and he will ultimately experience justice. And the rest of the prophecy will come later. But for the worst Israelite king ever, man, what an incredible display of God's grace and His mercy. I want to close with this story. A couple of my commentaries I was looking at this week shared this story by Dr. Chris Wright. He was speaking at a conference in India. And after one session, a fellow came up that was now a university professor, and he came up to tell him how thrilled he was that he was preaching from the Old Testament, because he said he had become a Christian through reading the Old Testament. And this is what Dr. Wright said. The man grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of the community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. And the effects of his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education. He went to college, committed to revolutionary ideas and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible. And he decided to read it out of casual interest, though he had no respect at that time for Christians at all. But it happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth. Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel. This passage. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor. Things he himself was very familiar with, too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. He said, "I never knew such a God existed." He read on through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God consistently took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. This was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to. Even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. He said, "I never knew such a God existed." That was his initial reaction to the Naboth story. He wasn't converted yet, but the Holy Spirit's first nudge came from this passage. Would that the long converted could see with the same clarity, David said, with the same clarity and thrill that Naboth's God is the true consolation, the true comfort for a fragile church in a brutal world. Let me encourage you. When it's time to make a decision, let's be guided by God's word and do what's right. When we're tempted, may the Lord give us the strength and resolve to say, "Absolutely not." May we be regularly putting to death sin. May we guard our hearts. May we pray David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Maybe you're here and you're thinking, "I could give Ahab a run at the title for worst sinner." Someone said, if you're thinking that you don't deserve a second chance from God, it's important to remember that you didn't deserve the first one either. Romans 5 talks about how in our sin we are considered enemies of God. And that's not the place to be, especially when we consider that sin deserves punishment and death. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was another innocent man who was put to death. But he took that penalty on purpose for our sin so that we could be saved. May each of you, my prayer is that each of you would be able to say, "I was a sinner in desperate need of saving, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you're in control and we can trust you. Even when we don't understand, even when we see the brokenness of this world, even when we experience the pain and the difficulty. Lord, thank you that we can trust you. Lord, help us to have that spiritual perspective that sees that this is temporary. But you've got so much more prepared for those who are yours. Lord, thank you for that reality. Help us to live in light of what we believe, that you are God, you are in control, we can trust you, and that your plan, your desire, what you have for us is better than anything else we or anybody else can come up with. Help us to live in light of that truth. Lord, thank you that you're a coming down kind of God. You're a fighting for the little guy kind of God. Lord, you are a merciful and gracious God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for those reminders today. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would come running to you today to find that grace for forgiveness for sin and life eternal and abundant that you offer. Lord, I pray that believers today would be encouraged, even in the struggle, even in the difficulty of this life. Thank you, God, for the promise of your presence to walk us through and to give us everything we need to live the life you've called us to. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing, worshiping the Lord. The altar's open. I'm here with you if you desire. Let's respond as the Lord leads.